on the great thing tonight of the kingdom of God. And the psalm that was read to us, and if we'll go first of all to Psalm 97, and I'll look through some of those just to show you that it was an Old Testament idea that God reigned and that he was king. The psalmist begins in 97, "The Lord reigns, let the earth rejoice." If you go over to 98 and verse 6, the same idea, "With trumpets and the sound of the horn, make a joyful noise before the king, the Lord." If you go over to 99, the same idea is put forward as the one that was read to us tonight, "The Lord reigns, let the earth tremble. He sits enthroned upon the cherubim, and he is a mighty king in 4. He is a lover of justice, and he establishes equity." If you go over to 145, you'll find the same idea. It is a repeating Old Testament idea of God reigning as king. "I will extol thee, my God and king, and bless thy name for ever and ever." Have a look at verse 10 of that psalm. "All thy works shall give thanks to thee, O Lord, and all thy saints shall bless thee. They shall speak of the glory of thy kingdom and tell of thy power, to make known to the sons of men thy mighty deeds and the glorious splendor of thy kingdom. Thy kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and thy dominion endures throughout all generations." Now, this is an Old Testament idea, and you can trace it along. We don't have time tonight. I simply draw your attention to the fact that God announces that a king will come and that he will establish an everlasting kingdom. And, of course, Israel constantly thinks they are the kingdom, although as you keep reading through the prophets, they are aware that they are not. It cannot be as bad as they are and be what God promises to be. And then suddenly Jesus turns up on the scene, or John the Baptist, announcing that they are to repent because God's kingly rule, the kingdom of God, is about to burst upon them in a new and in the way which is the ultimate fulfillment of God's promises. And of course the preaching of the kingdom of God is the great theme of our Lord. Will you go with me to Luke 4? And you'll find that Jesus says that the preaching of the gospel of the kingdom of God is the very reason for which he came. It is a grand theme of Jesus' preaching. And I want to suggest to you tonight, the kingdom of God is the gospel, and the gospel is the kingdom of God. And our forgetfulness of that has caused us to have something which is less than the gospel, but which sounds like it. Jesus says, "I must preach," this is 4:43, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to other cities also, for I was sent for this purpose." It cannot be insignificant. The preaching ministry of Jesus could be summed up under the phrase, the preaching of the kingdom of God, or the gospel of the kingdom of God. And therefore, it's terribly important for us to find out what that is. Because I take it that what the gospel which Jesus preaches is a very good gospel for me to preach. And that's important for us to follow this. When we go over to Luke 8:1, we'll discover that that is precisely what Jesus did do. Soon afterwards, he went through the cities and villages preaching and bringing the good news of the kingdom of God. Now, I want just remind you in passing that you won't forget, will you, that the Acts of the Apostles was also written by the writer of Luke's gospel. He is very loquacious and takes 2 volumes to write what Mark does in 16 brief chapters. Well, yes, 16. That's naughty, isn't it? Well, I don't know who you think wrote that last bit of Mark, but if that is a summary of the Acts of the Apostles, he can do it in 16 brief ones, whereas Luke goes on into 2 volumes. It's fatal to read Luke, John, Acts. Read the 2 volume work together. And it's even more fatal to try and piece them all together in a jigsaw puzzle so that what you find in between the 2 volumes suddenly fits in. I won't go into that now. I'll deal with that at a later stage. Those people who can't quite fit in what happens in John's Gospel and have to put it in between the end of Luke and into the Acts, No wonder we're in a bog on what happened to the Holy Spirit and the baptism of the Spirit and where it all fits in. Because we don't read the two works together. That is Luke and Acts. But I just want to point out to you, that's a parting swipe in going through. It's got nothing to do with the kingdom of God, of course. When we get over into Acts, Luke takes the opportunity to draw to our attention that this is also the theme of the Apostle Paul's preaching. And I think he does this purposely, because he doesn't want us to see that there was any difference in the message between the gospel of Jesus and the gospel of Paul. And for those people who think there is, they need to grapple with this. Same author, Jesus says, I must preach the gospel of the kingdom of God. And when Paul wishes to sum up his entire ministry, he uses exactly the same phrase. Where we go, Acts 20. You will remember, unlike Donald's beach mission, this is a beach service at Miletus. Paul has arrived at Miletus. He's on his way back to Jerusalem. He sends a message up to the elders of Ephesus who meet him on the beach. And we have here the longest summary of any of the Pauline sermons which Luke gives us, the farewell address to the elders at Miletus. Now, we know that Paul had his longest and most sustained ministry at Ephesus, 3 years every day at lunchtime in the hall of Tyrannus. And he tells them that he did not withhold from telling them anything that was profitable. Indeed, he said, I declared to you the whole counsel of God. Now, when he wishes a quick summarizing phrase for that, see how he does it in Acts 20, 25. And now, behold, I know that all of you amongst whom I have gone about preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. I take it that is a general way of summarizing the whole counsel of God, everything that was profitable for them. You know that all of you amongst whom I went around preaching the kingdom will see my face no more. When you get over to Acts 28, Luke is describing Paul's house arrest in Rome, and verse 30, he said he lived there 2 whole years at his own expense. He welcomed all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ quite openly and unhindered. Now, I want to suggest to you that if you went to church on a Sunday and you hear a rattling good gospel sermon, and you went home and someone said to you, what's he on about tonight? It never occurred to you to say, he's preaching the kingdom. Unless, of course, that was the specific subject. So foreign is the idea of the kingdom of God to us that we hardly ever summarize the gospel under the phrase, the kingdom. Yet Luke is able to summarize, Paul is able to summarize his entire ministry under that phrase. You know that all of you amongst whom I've gone around preaching the kingdom. Well, that is the first point I wish to make. It is the theme of our Lord's preaching, and it is the theme of Paul's preaching. It is the gospel. The second point I wish to make is that the cross is the message of God's sovereign rule. And under it, I want to make 3 subheadings. First of all, man is given dominion, which has to then be given to the man, because man cannot be trusted any longer with dominion when he is sinful. So it is then given to the man who exercises dominion on behalf of the true men, the Christians. That's the first point I want to make. Secondly, that Christ's dominion is prophesied and that the preaching of the cross is the preaching of the kingdom. This is all under the subject, the cross is the message of God's sovereign rule. Now, the first point I want to make is that man is given dominion. Genesis 1, 26. Everything happens in Genesis. Most things happen in Genesis 1. Master the early chapters of Genesis, and you are a long way to understanding what the rest of the whole box and dice is about. In Genesis 1, 26, God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, over the cattle, over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." What is man to do? He is to be made in God's image, and he is to exercise dominion. He is to be made in the image of God. He is to exercise rule. When we get over to Psalm 8, we find that the psalmist, or at least in my opinion, the psalmist is preaching a sermon on Genesis 1:26. You might ask, where did he get his text from for this sermon? I suggest to you it's Genesis 1:26. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Your glory fills everything and it's all marvellous. And then we get over to, where do we get to? Verse 5. You have made man, we first of all talk about God, how big and how wonderful and how marvellous he is. And then so you won't have the daylights frightened out of you in case you think God is too big. They say, man isn't too bad either. What is man that thou art mindful of him? Build up a big picture of God. Does man become very insignificant? What is man that thou art mindful of him? And the son of man that thou dost care for him? Thou hast made him little less than God, and crowned him with glory and honour, and given him dominion over the works of your hand, and put all things in subjection under his feet. But when you get to Hebrews 2, you discover the writer of the psalmist is speaking about Jesus. And I am always greatly thankful to the writer of the book of the Hebrews, because he's no good for remembering scripture any more than I am. He says, someone has said somewhere, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou visitest him? You know, it's in the Bible somewhere. Hebrews 2 verse 5. For it was not to the angels that God subjected the world to come by which we are speaking. It has been testified, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Or the son of man that thou carest for him? Thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, crowned him with glory and honour, put everything in subjection under his feet. Wait for it. Now, in putting everything in subjection to him, he left nothing outside of his control. As it is, we do not see everything in subjection to him, but we see Jesus, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, crowned with glory and honour because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everybody. The writer to the Hebrews says that the Psalm 8 is talking about Jesus. He is the man who is given dominion, presumably because sinful man can't be trusted with dominion. Will he not wreck the whole thing if he is given full sway? And unless I'm mistaken, may I now take you to Ephesians 1:20 to show you that Jesus is now exercising authority as the true man, that is, as the true Genesis 1:26 type man, the non-fallen man, man as God always meant him to be. He now exercises dominion on behalf of the Christians. Ephesians 1:20. I hope. Oh, we don't know where to pick that sentence up. You'd have to read it all back to 15, but I'll pick it up at 20. Which he accomplished in Christ when he raised him from the dead and made him to sit at his right hand in the heavenly places, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age but also in the age to come. And he has put all things under his feet and made him head over all things for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. I take it Jesus is exercising authority until the true people of God are made perfect and can therefore exercise authority properly again, which whizzes you back, in my judgment, to Psalm 8 and back to Genesis 1:26. That is, the Old Testament view of man keeps narrowing down and down and down and down and down until it comes to the true man. And from there onwards, it bursts out into the true men, the people of God. I'll show you next week that in the purpose of God, I believe that is exactly what is true with regard to the image of God in man, which is marred. You cannot trust people with dominion. They wreck the whole show. They will not exercise dominion in the way God wants them to do it. They will try and get control of each other, which is the very part of the dominion God tells them they are not to try and control. It's one thing to control the fish and the birds and the sheep and the cattle, but are we satisfied with that? No. You want to get me under your control. And the whole of mankind is littered with the debris of people trying to put other people in subjection to them. But Jesus is the true man who comes, who truly exercises dominion. I am saying that man's dominion, sinful man, it is then taken over by Jesus. Christ's dominion is prophesied. That is the next thing I wish to say. This is all under the heading, the cross is the message of God's sovereign rule. You see the point I'm making there? Let us make man in our own image. Let us have dominion. Let him have dominion. There it is. Once the fall comes, we have to wait till we come to the true man who is exercising dominion. He is given dominion, and he exercises it on behalf of the church, or if you want to put it in the Daniel way, which we'll look at now, he exercises it on behalf of the saints of the Most High God. Go with me, will you, to Daniel 7. It's on page 786, if you've got my edition. Index, for those of you who don't, I feel sure, comes after Ezekiel. All right, you will remember this one because, and this chapter in my judgment is crucial, it is quoted in all the four Gospels, this passage of Daniel, and anything which the New Testament writers are repeatedly quoting requires our meditation, do you not think? If there's a passage in the Old Testament that you ought to be meditating on, surely it's the ones which the New Testament writers see to be crucial. Now, here we go. You remember Daniel has the vision. As I looked, thrones were placed, and one that was Ancient of Days took his seat. His raiment was white as snow, his hair on his head like pure wool, his throne with fiery flames, and the wheels were burning fire. And a stream of fire issued and came forth from before him, and thousands of thousands served him, and 10,000 times 10,000 stood before him. And the court sat in judgment, and the books were opened. And I looked then because of the sound of a great words which the horn was speaking. And as I looked, the beast was slain and its body destroyed. And so on and so on and so on. You read through 14. Oh, I'd better go back, sorry. As for the rest of the beasts, their dominion was taken away, but their lives were prolonged for a season and a time. And I saw in the night vision, and behold, with the clouds of heaven there came one like a son of man. He came to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him, and to him was given dominion, glory, a kingdom, that all people, nations, languages should serve him. And his dominion is an everlasting kingdom which shall not pass away, and his kingdom one that shall not be destroyed. And if you will go to me at verse 27, you can pick up the piece in between. It's got some interpretation there which will be helpful to you. The kingdom and the dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people of the saints of the Most High, and their kingdom shall be an everlasting kingdom, and all dominions shall serve and obey them. I take it this one, like unto the Son of Man, who comes to the Ancient of Days and is given an everlasting kingdom, he exercises it on behalf of the saints of the Most High God, who will themselves reign. Now this is prophesied, that this one will come to the Ancient of Days and receive from him dominion and an everlasting kingdom. This is picked up immediately in Luke 1:33. You will remember when the angel Gabriel comes to the Virgin Mary and says that she will bear a son. And he announces that one of the attributes of this child that she will bear is that his kingdom will be an everlasting kingdom. He shall be great, 32, and be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there shall be no end. You will remember, you can look it up in Matthew 26:64 some other time. Matthew 26:64. You'll remember when the Caiaphas says to Jesus, "Tell us, I adjure you by the living God, are you the Christ?" Jesus says, "I am." And you'll see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with great glory. Now that is a reference back to Daniel 9. They didn't miss it. He said, "What need we of further witnesses? It is a blasphemy." And for those of you who are keen on prophecy, you might do a little exercise in Matthew 24. They say, "When will the destruction of Jerusalem come? And what is the sign of your coming?" I actually believe there are not second comings, first and second comings. There are five comings of Jesus. And the so-called second one is the fifth. However, I won't take you through that long exercise right now. He says, "What is the sign of your coming?" And Jesus talks about the destruction of Jerusalem. I believe that is a coming of Jesus in judgment. And you may well ponder if when Abraham rejoiced to see the day of Jesus, he did not see it in the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. There's a wet Sunday afternoon when you've got nothing to think on. Chew on that for a bit. However, he goes on a little bit further and he says, "Then shall the sign of the Son of Man appear in the heavens, and all the tribes will mourn concerning him." And if you trace that to its Old Testament origin, back into Zechariah, you will find that the tribes of the earth are mourning over the one who is pierced. And they mourn into repentance. So it's obviously not the second coming. Because no one's going to mourn into repentance at the second coming. They're going to rocket straight into the judgment. And he said, "And then you will see the Son of Man coming in the clouds with glory, and he will send his angels to the four corners of the winds to gather in the elect." Where does Jesus receive his dominion? How does Caiaphas see Jesus coming in the clouds with great glory? He sees him enthroned after his death and resurrection. That is the coming of the Son of Man in the clouds with glory. That is when he is given an everlasting kingdom by the Father. When he is seen to be truly king. And the kingly rule of Jesus is prophesied in Daniel 7. And it reaches its climax in John's Gospel in the death, in the other Gospels in the death and resurrection, and in Luke in the death, resurrection and ascension and enthronement in glory. Jesus' kingdom is given to him by the Father to exercise dominion on behalf of the church for the saints of the Most High God. And therefore I say to you, the preaching of the cross, which is the third point I make under the second heading, the cross is the message of God's sovereign rule. It is at the cross that we see most clearly Jesus enthroned. Because at the cross we see Jesus' great enemy destroyed. And his sovereign power is demonstrated for all to see that he is truly king. If we had time, I would have taken you through the exercise of going to Luke 11, where Jesus is casting out the demons, and it is done. And they say, "He casts out demons by Beelzebub, the prince of the demons." He says, "Do I indeed?" Well then, if I cast them out by Beelzebub, whom then do your sons cast them out by? Be your own judges. But if I by the finger of God cast out demons, then the kingdom of God is come among you. Meditate in that. How is it a clear sign that the kingdom of God is come among them because he casts out demons? Because the king is in the midst. And he goes on to say, a strong man keeps his castle intact and everything in it until a stronger than he comes. And if he defeats him, he will spoil all his goods. What is he talking about? He can't be talking about anything else except the ultimate defeat of Satan by himself. And that is precisely what the cross is about. Satan is defeated in a magnificent act of sin-bearing. And this is clearly laid before us, in my judgment, in John chapter 12. You'll remember the Greek-speaking people come to Philip. Philip takes them to Andrew. That seems to be the best thing he can do. Andrew brings them to Jesus. And you'll remember, Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. What is he talking about? In John's Gospel, the glorification of Jesus is seen in his death. In the other Gospel writers, it's at other points. But in John, whenever he is talking about the moment of his glory, he's talking about his death. See that one in 12:23. The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say unto you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the ground and dies, it abides alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Then he goes on to talk more about it. And he asks God to glorify his name. The voice comes back and says he will do it again. Then when we get to 30, he says, this voice has come for your sake, not for mine. Notice 31, it is crucial. Now is the judgment of this world. Now shall the ruler of this world be cast out. Who is he talking about? Satan. Can't be talking about anybody else. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men unto me. And John puts in the editorial comment, he spoke this to tell us by what death he was to die. There is a clear correlation between the death of Jesus and the defeat of Satan. You see the point there? And that is why the cross is the moment of Jesus' sovereign rule, because there he defeats his greatest enemy. If you defeat your greatest enemy, who is there left to defeat? If you are stronger than your strongest foe, you are strong. Ever so terribly strong. You are the strongest. You see, that is the way the Bible writers head out. Go with me quickly to Colossians 2, where it is stated here with the graphic clarity. Colossians 2. You will remember that marvelous passage. In 13, where he talks about having the totality of your sins blotted out. Most people hardly ever get past that, you see, because they're so excited at that. Mind you, it's a thing to get excited about, to know that the whole of the record of your sins are cancelled out. He cancels. He forgives us our sins. That's the end of 13. How does he do it? He cancels the bonds which stand against us with its legal demands. Cancels them. How does he do it? He set it aside by nailing it to the cross. Most people knock off there. There's plenty of sermon material there for a sermon, but they miss the crunch. 15. He disarmed the principalities and powers. He made a public spectacle of them, leading them as captives in his victory procession. Do you see what St. Paul is saying? He says, do be careful. He said, do get the real message of the cross. That Jesus is able to set you free from the slavery of sin and death means that he must have dealt with the one who held you as a slave. You cannot be set free if he does not deal with your former master. And that is how Paul knows that Satan has been defeated. Because the captives are able to be set free. Go with me to Hebrews 2. It's a plain as a pikestaff here. Same idea being set out all the time, different metaphor. Same idea. 2:14. The victory is a victory in sin-bearing. Since, therefore, the children share in flesh and blood, Jesus himself likewise partook the same nature, that through death, he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. You see the significance of the death of Jesus. You can be totally forgiven, but what does that mean? It means that Satan has been defeated. If I lock you up in a room and you're beating on the door saying, let me out, let me out. Friend of yours comes along and he says, I'll let you out. I said, will you indeed? You'll deal with me first. I'm standing on the other side of the door from you. You might hear grunts and groans and scuffles. But because you're locked up inside, you don't really know what's happening. But if suddenly the door flings open and you're free to walk out, you may not know how I've been dealt with. But you most certainly will know that I've been dealt with. And the Bible writers do not tell us, in my judgment, how the death of Jesus does defeat Satan. But they know that it has taken place by the results that flow from it. You and I, the captives, can be set free. Jesus took the same nature as it. See it there in Hebrews 2:14? Children likewise partook the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver you and me, all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong bondage. Now it is in this context, in my judgment, that Paul understands the death and resurrection of Jesus for the forgiveness of sins. And that is why he is able to summarize his gospel, which was all about the death and resurrection of Jesus, we know, for the forgiveness of sins, under the blanket phrase, the preaching of the kingdom. And this is undoubtedly what he is doing when he preaches the gospel. He is preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord through his death and the defeat of Satan. And that is why it is totally impossible to have Jesus as your Savior and not as Lord. However many millions of people rise up and give their testimony to the contrary, I don't care if all England rises up and gives its testimony to the contrary. It is impossible theologically, therefore it is impossible in practice. And if tonight you think you've had your sins forgiven and you will not submit your life to Jesus, you are as unconverted as you ever were, and you are hell-bound. Do understand that clearly. Because the way Jesus saves us is by exercising dominion over Satan. He saves us by being Lord over Satan. And you would never fall into the trap of saying, I will have Jesus as my Lord over Satan, but he's not going to be Lord over me. Who do you think you are, my goodness? You are not greater than the greatest enemy God has. And you will see it's impossible. And you will see what the forgetfulness of the kingdom of God has done to us. It's fatal. Because we've headed off in a different direction to the gospel. What is the gospel that Jesus is preaching? It's the gospel of the kingdom of God. We read in Mark 1:14, when John was arrested in prison, Jesus came forth preaching God's gospel and saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repent and believe the gospel. Now, nothing is more crucial in my judgment than to grasp this point. The cross, the preaching of the cross, is the preaching of the kingdom. Will you go with me to Revelation chapter 4? What would you expect to find in a great and wonderful glimpse of heaven? If you were about to write down the most significant thing about heaven, what is it that you would write? After this I looked, and lo, the heaven was opened, an open door. And the first voice which I heard speaking to me said, like a trumpet, come up hither, and I will show you what must take place after this. At once I was in the Spirit, and lo, a throne stood in the heaven. That is what is in the middle of heaven, the throne. And one seated on the throne, and he that sat on the throne appeared like jasper, and around the throne a rainbow that looked like an emerald, and round the throne were 24 thrones. And on the seats of the 24 elders sat, clad in white raiment with golden crowns upon their head. And from the throne there issued lightnings and voices and peals of thunder, and before the throne burned the 7 torches of fire, which are the 7 spirits of God, and before the throne there is, as it were, a sea of glass like crystal, and all around the throne, on each side of the throne, the 4 living creatures, full of eyes in front and behind, and the 4 living creatures like a lion. The first one is like a lion, the second is like an ox, the third creature has a face like a man, and the fourth creature is like a flying eagle, and the 4 creatures, each of them with 6 wings, are full of eyes all around and within. Mind boggles, doesn't it? And so does his mind boggle in trying to bring before us the magnificence of the glory of it all. How will you find words to describe the wonder of the throne of God? And he says the four beasts never rest day and night singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come." And whenever this takes place, the 24 elders cast their crowns before him. They fall down before him who is seated on the throne, and they worship him who lives forever and ever. And they say, "Worthy art thou, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou didst create all things, and by thy will they existed and were created." Incredible vision of the throne in the middle of heaven. But wait for it. Plenty more to come. "I saw at the right hand of him who was seated on the throne a scroll written within, and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, 'Who is worthy to open the scrolls and break the seals?' And there wasn't anybody. No one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open up the scrolls and to look into it. And I wept much that no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, don't worry, weep not. The Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that he can open the scroll with its seven seals.'" On we go then. "And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb." He gets exactly the same recognition as the one on the throne. They fall before the Lamb, each holding a harp with seven golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints, and this is the song they sing. "Worthy art thou to take the scroll and open the seals, for thou wast slain, and by thy blood didst redeem, did ransom men for God, from every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and has made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on earth." And I looked and I heard around the throne the living creatures, and so you can read the rest yourself. You see the magnificent picture of what you find in heaven? Thrones! And Jesus, the Lamb, who is able to open up the history of mankind. And you can go on and read about what will happen through it. He is worthy to get the same homage as the Father, because he has ransomed and redeemed a people to himself. He has conquered. How has he done it? In his marvellous act of sin-bearing. It is interesting to me in Matthew 11:25, you might like to make a note, Jesus prays to the Father and he says, "I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth." But in Matthew 28:26, he says, "I am Lord of heaven and earth. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." And I believe that is the push of the Great Commission. He isn't saying, "Because I am in charge of heaven and earth, therefore I am commanding you to go." He is saying, "Because I am Lord of heaven and earth, as you go throughout all the world, make disciples." That's the tense of the verb. "Because I am king, as you go everywhere, make disciples." Why? Because there isn't any other world to live in except the world where Jesus is king. He is enthroned in glory. Now, just let me say in passing one or two more things. It's a long sermon, I know, but it's an important one, and try and stick with me. You and I, this is my third point. The first point I made was that it is the theme of our Lord and the theme of the Apostle Paul. The second point I've made is the cross is the message of God's sovereign rule. My third point is this, that you and I are involved in exactly the same conflict. So in Ephesians 6, what is it you are told to do? You are told to put on the armour that God puts on when he goes forth to war as you exercise your warfare. Is that not what Ephesians 6 is about? be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might, and put on God's armour. You might like to trace it back through your cross references into Isaiah and discover what armour it is that God puts on when He goes forth to war. And you know what? The result of your warfare is going to be exactly the same as Jesus, because that fight is completed. Let me draw your attention very briefly to Romans 16:20. I better go back to 19. For while your obedience is known to all, so that I rejoice over you, I would have you wise as to what is good, and guiltless as and guileless as to what is evil. And 20. Then the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Now, what is that an allusion to? Surely it is allusion back to Genesis 3, isn't it? Where the seed of the woman is going to crush the serpent. Where does the seed of the woman crush the serpent? At Calvary. And you are going to have exactly the same results in your warfare. That's why you must put on all of God's armour, because that is the nature of the fight. And soon, the God of peace is going to crush Satan under your feet. That is the end of your glorious warfare because of the nature of the kingdom of God and Jesus being king. A couple of brief words now about the fact that the fourth point is that the manifestation of the kingdom is in the future. We do not yet see Jesus having subdued everything. Not yet. That is in Hebrews 2:5. We do not yet see everything subdued, but we see Jesus. It's a future thing. You look out in the world at the present moment, you wouldn't believe that Jesus was in charge of everything, would you? Wouldn't occur to you that He's run, everything's in order and everything's moving according to the way He wants it? The people in your office, they don't acknowledge Jesus as King. The people where you study, they don't serve Him as their Lord. Come here to St. Helens, you may really feel that Jesus is Lord when you look around tonight. You see people living under the authority of Jesus or making an effort to. But you look in the world at large, never occurred to you, would you, that Satan has been defeated in a marvellous act of sin-bearing by Jesus on the cross? Only the eye of faith sees that. It's a thing for the future. There's no uncertainty about it. The cross makes it absolutely certain, but it hasn't yet come. The kingdom is a thing for the future. And that is why it is a stupidity to think that we will build the kingdom of God on earth. Because it is going to come with the arrival of the King, who will exercise complete authority in judgment and set up a new heaven and a new earth. And that is why we are praying, Thy kingdom come, because it hasn't come yet. And it will. It is a thing for the future. Look, I don't have time now, but you'll have to make a note of Luke 22. Well, look, we'll make time for that. It's terribly important, this verse. Luke 22. 28. You are those who have continued with me in my trial. As my Father appointed a kingdom for me, so do I appoint for you the Last Supper, that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on the thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Now it's very interesting to me to notice that our forgetfulness of the kingdom of God has caused most of the world to drop that strange old grace out of their repertoire. Remember in the good old days, 999 million years ago, they used to sing that grace, Be present at our table, Lord, be here and everywhere adored. These mercies bless and grant that we may feast in paradise with thee. They had their eyes fixed on the coming back of the kingdom, that they were going to feast in the kingdom of God and join around with Him. Well, our knowledge of the kingdom, that's all gone by the board, so we skipped that for something much more utilitarian. We sing now, Love and serve thee faithfully. All this feasting in paradise is a bit odd to us.
Because we've forgotten about the kingdom. Now, the Lord's Supper ought to be the greatest reminder of this. You see, what is the Lord's Supper when we meet at it? It says to us, the King, the King, the King. It focuses our mind on Calvary, where he is most supremely King. It reminds us that what we are doing right now is that our King is in the midst of us. And how long is it to go on for? It is to go on until the King comes back again, and this token feast which is going on now will give way to the heavenly feast when we will feast with him in glory. And, of course, it's impossible that that sacrament is a visible preaching of the gospel, which is the kingdom. Jesus King then, Jesus King now, Jesus King coming back again as King. How often are you to do the Lord's Supper? Until he comes. Why? Because the eye of faith will not need any reminder. The eye of faith will give way to the eye of sight. It will be perfectly apparent to everybody that he is King. It is now only apparent to the believers. Therefore, I conclude now with a final point in saying the preaching of the gospel is really the preaching of the kingdom of God, which is the preaching that Jesus Christ is Lord. And may I just quickly remind you of the way in which the apostles head out in their gospel preaching. When the Philippian jailer falls before the apostle Paul and says, "What must I do to be saved?" What does he say? As quick as a flash, he says, "You must believe that Jesus Christ is Lord." Remember, in the first century, 90% of the world were slaves and the other 10% owned them. You either were a lord or you had a lord. It's not like that classy title which some people are given these days. It was a job description, not a title. And so he is saying to him, you must acknowledge Jesus Christ as your master. If you go back a little bit in the Acts, what was the trouble at Thessalonica? What was Jesus preaching? Another King, even Jesus.